Matthew 7, verse 1 to verse 12. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and living and inerrant word. We trust that he will bless it to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to open up your holy word and to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. And yet not just to hear, O Lord, we pray that we would believe and receive the good food from your hand, and that we would be sanctified by your truth, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray, O Lord, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, as your word is preached this day, that you would conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we study the Word of God together, we find ourselves at the beginning of the third and the final chapter containing what has become known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And just by way of a brief recap of these three important chapters in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5, Jesus' focus was, generally speaking, on the kingdom of God and what it means to live as one who belongs to that kingdom as distinct from the world. In chapter 6, his general theme was the fatherhood of God and the difference that the fatherhood of God ought to make in the lives of his disciples as we practice true religion as distinct from the Pharisees. And here in chapter 7, the main thrust of his teaching is to do with living in view of the judgment of God, as distinct from those who are perhaps blind to or do not consider that coming day of judgment. He's spoken about God's kingdom, he's spoken about God's fatherhood, and so now, although there is obviously a lot of crossover between these general broad themes, it's as if he now wants to stress to his disciples the reality of a coming day when God will judge. And therefore, how important it is that we would live our lives with reverence before him and in the light of that coming reality. And the first thing he commands in the light of that overall context and that general theme, as he continues in many ways to impress upon his disciples the need to be distinct and to be lights in this dark world, is, he says, the first command is judge not or do not judge. Now, as with all things in the scriptures, it's important that we look carefully at what Jesus says around this statement so that we can understand that there is a particular type of judgment that Jesus was specifically warning us against in this context. He says in verse 3, he gives this illustration which is very informative. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, the specific kind of judgment that Jesus was warning us against here is one where he's effectively saying, do not be the kind of person who would so elevate self that you are then hypersensitive about every hint of sin that you see or perceive in others, when at the same time you are unmoved by, you're perhaps even blind and hardened to, the mass of sin which remains unchecked and unrepented of in your own life. He's saying, do not be one who sits in judgment over the sins and the faults of others, where that judgment is not matched by a ruthless dealing with what might in fact be far bigger sins in your own life. This is the specific kind of judgment that Jesus wanted to warn his followers against. Now remember the context here. Jesus had alluded several, perhaps we could say many times in this sermon, particularly in chapter 6, he'd alluded to the Pharisees. What were the Pharisees like? How did they operate? How did they behave? Well, they were men who precisely would have fitted this description. They were men who would have proudly sat above everyone else. They were men who presented themselves as being righteous and holy and devout, sitting in judgment over others, and yet the reality was they themselves were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus said of them, he said, they tied up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they laid them on people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to move them with their finger. In other words, they were men who applied measures and balances to others which they were unwilling to follow and apply in their own lives. And this is precisely what Jesus is warning us against here in chapter 7. You can imagine that in his own mind, he surely would have had those men in his mind when he said these things to his disciples. It's as if many times throughout this Sermon on the Mount, there he is, he's got his own people, his followers, his disciples, he's teaching them specifically. And it's as if he's basically saying, do you see these men over there? Do you see what they do? Do you see what they're like in the synagogue? Do you see them in the temple? Do you see them in the streets? Do you see their manner? Do you see their pattern? Do not be like them. Don't become like them. That's not the real thing, he's saying. That's not the real thing. Why not? Why is it so wrong? Why is it to be avoided? Well, look at what he says. Not only does it amount to a form of hypocrisy, verse 5, because if we fall into this, when we fall into this, we're applying a higher standard to others than we're prepared to apply to our own hearts. But also, verse 2, it represents a failure to understand and to acknowledge, to recognize that with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's a great antidote to a judgmental spirit in our own lives, isn't it? That should stop us in our tracks, remembering that we ourselves will one day stand before the judge of all judges, the one who sees and who knows all of our sin, the one who sees and who knows all of the times when we have pronounced our own little verdict on the sins of others, and we have used measurements of judgment that we've perhaps been unwilling to use in our own lives. Aren't we prone to this? It makes me think of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember when the two men, again a Pharisee and a tax collector, they went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like them. Extortioners, unjust, or even like this tax collector. I'm not like him. I'm above him." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so this is a searching command, isn't it, for us to hear and to pay attention to this morning. It's very important, isn't it, that although, yes, he no doubt would have had in mind the Pharisees, when we read back through the Gospels, and we can distance ourselves so easily, can't we, from the warnings of Scripture, from the commands of Jesus. And we can sit here today and say, "Well, it's just the Pharisees. I'm not a Pharisee. I don't have the big robe with all the tassels, and I'm not doing what they did in the first century." But we can be guilty of the very same spirit in our own lives. And so how important it is for us to fight daily against spiritual pride. How important it is that we would be more severe with our own sin than we are with the sins of others, that we might then avoid becoming Pharisees, those who loved to tie up heavy burdens for others when they themselves were unwilling to apply such things in their own lives, to lift their own finger. Now, we're going to come back later on, and we're going to think about what is the key? What is the thing that needs to be happening in our own lives that we would avoid this and avoid many other things as well? But notice, first of all, there is a very important caveat to all of this. And that is that whereas Jesus is specifically warning here against what we might describe as unrighteous judgment, or judgment which is really born out of a kind of self-pride, at the same time, there is such a thing as righteous judgment. For example, here in this very chapter, Jesus goes on in verse 15 to warn his disciples about false teachers in the church. Later on, the apostles themselves go on to give the same warning many times in places like 2 Peter and 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 John, and elsewhere. Paul also calls out by name false professors of the faith. He calls out by name people who were a danger to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 5, the same apostle writes Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Well, you can't really do that unless you're first of all willing to judge and discern between light and darkness, and then call out that darkness. This is why one commentator said this. He said, these words, meaning the words "judge not," they may be among the most misunderstood teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Frequently we hear them cited when, for example, someone comments on a situation and condemns evil. "Judge not," someone else will say, seeming to imply, "Don't ever say that something is wrong. It isn't up to you to judge." The logical conclusion, he says, of such an attitude would be to treat good and evil alike and to regard moral distinctions as matters of indifference. But that would fly in the face of the rest of the Bible, especially Jesus' teaching in this section of the sermon. And this brings us on to verse 6. Verse 6, look at what he says. "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." What is he saying? Well, it's almost certain that he has in mind here the mission of the church, the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, as it involved those disciples. And he's saying, as you, my disciples, as you go out and as you embark upon that mission, as you go from place to place and as you testify to the gospel, as you proclaim my truth, you will have to make judgments about those with whom you engage. There are men and women, he's saying, who will have absolutely zero interest in what you have to say, and who in some circumstances will be so hardened to and who will be so hostile against the truth that it's just not wise or helpful to keep going. Because if you do, the only outcome will be for them to turn on you and, as he says, to devour you, to be violent against you. I'm sure we've all had perhaps experiences of this at different levels and different times in our own lives when we've sought to convey the gospel, the light of Christ, to other people. As it happens in the providence of God, I had one just recently where there was a man who was very aggressively describing Christianity as nothing more than a cult. "It's nothing more than a cult," he said. And so I tried to reason with this man. I tried to share something of God's truth for maybe 30 seconds. But it became very, very quickly apparent that things would get nasty if I kept going. It was obvious that this man just harbored such deep-seated hostility, hardness against the faith, and he was utterly closed, in that moment at least, closed to the truth. And Jesus is saying, in those situations, we have to make a judgment about that person. As he said elsewhere, we're to shake the dust from our feet. We're to move on. And so this is an important little caveat to the Lord's command in verse 1. Jesus is not calling Christians to be soft in the head. He's not calling Christians to be indifferent or neutral concerning the world in which we live. We are to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong, truth and error. Sometimes that does require us to pronounce judgments, particularly if we occupy a position of leadership in Christ's church. And yet, notwithstanding all of that, we must not miss what is the main, I believe, warning of this portion of the sermon, and that is the danger of this particular form of unrighteous judgment. Again, that kind of attitude that would have been prevalent among the Pharisees, whereby someone would apply stricter measures to others than they would be prepared to apply to themselves. And I think the question that Jesus answers in the remainder of this passage is this: what is the great antidote to this spirit of unrighteous judgment? We've already seen that one antidote is to remember that there is a day of judgment coming, that there is a day when God will hold us to account for all of our sin, not in a condemnatory sense if we are in Christ, thanks to his sacrifice for our sins, but nevertheless, we will still be called to give an account for every careless word and every wrong thought and every evil deed. And that should surely cause us to stop again in our tracks. But what I think Jesus is teaching us here in verses 7 to 11 is that the deeper and important answer to all of this, the ultimate antidote to this wrong spirit, this wrong way of thinking, this wrong attitude, is to draw near to your Father in heaven, so that you might be reminded of his grace and his mercy towards you, even in the face of all of your own sin, and so that you might then ask of him and receive from him all that you need to do what? Verse 12, do to others what you would wish for them to do to you. I don't know about you, but whenever I've read this passage in the past, prior to preparing for this morning's sermon, I've always thought that verses 7 to 11 seem to be kind of detached from all that just went before, and I've always kind of felt that verse 12 seems to be sort of out there on its own and out of place as well in terms of all that then comes next. Maybe some of your Bibles are like mine, and you have a space there between verse 11 and verse 12, which makes it all the more confusing because it seems as if that verse belongs to the next section. But of course, we need to remember that these spaces and these chapter divisions are not inerrant as the word themselves are inerrant. And so what I believe is being said here, if you think about the flow of this text from verse 1 to 12, is that first of all, you have the command, you have the warning not to judge in this particular way, albeit with the important caveat that we are to judge in righteous ways. Then in verses 7 to 11, you have the ultimate antidote to that spirit, which is to draw near to your Father in heaven. And then finally, in verse 12, it's as if Jesus is simply rounding all of this off, and he's concluding this portion of his teaching by effectively saying, here is then the difference that prayerfulness and sincere communion with God will make in your life as you engage with others in this world. That having sought the face of God, having been reminded of his grace in the gospel and his ongoing benevolence and faithfulness towards you, even in the face of so much of your own sin, it is then, he's saying, that you will be so renewed in your mind and empowered by the Holy Spirit that you will be willing and able to love your neighbor and to do to others as you would have them do to you. And so what is he commanding us to hear? What is the engine room of the Christian life? What is the big answer to this problem and indeed to every single problem that could ever come up in our lives? The answer is we need to look to God and we need to draw near to Him. He's effectively saying, when you consider His words in verses 7 to 11, He's effectively saying that when your life is marked by a pattern of harsh criticism, hypersensitivity to other people's sin, the problem, 9 times out of 10, has nothing to do with what is happening in their life. It has everything to do with what is happening in ours. Now notice here, as we think about this, this is important. Notice here, I think this is significant. Jesus didn't simply say, pray to your Father in heaven. He said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Ask, seek, and knock. In other words, there is a sense of progression and there is an implied intensity here. The picture that he's painting is very similar to what we find in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember that dear woman who just kept going, petitioning the judge, to the point where the judge eventually relented and he gives her justice? It's also similar to the story that he told in Luke chapter 11. Do you remember the story of the man who woke up his friend in the middle of the night in order to ask his friend for some loaves of bread? Jesus said, I tell you, though the man will not get up out of his bed simply because he is his friend, you know, the man is outside and he said, but I'm your friend. It's me, Jamie. It's me. I'm your friend. The guy said, I don't care. It's the middle of the night. Yet, says Jesus, because of his impudence, because of that is his persistence, because of his perseverance, his importunity, the spirit in which he is not willing to accept anything less than the answer, Jesus says the man will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, says Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What is he saying? He's saying whether we think about this particular sin of unrighteous judgment, or whether we think of any other sin or any other hindrance to the life of godliness, the real answer, he is saying, lies with us earnestly and perseveringly praying to our Father in heaven. Why is that the case? Because it is then that we are, first of all, reminded at the throne of grace. We are reminded of who He is. We are reminded that He is, as we have sung already, He is merciful and kind and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love towards we who fear Him. How many days and how many seconds, how many times has He overlooked, forgiven, and dealt with our sin? And said, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. We are reminded of this when we come on our knees to the throne of grace. This changes us. And secondly, it is then that we are given the grace and the power to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, it is here we're reminded that if we want to be faithful and godly and able to make right judgments in the world, it will only be because we are earnest and persistent on our knees. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. It's a fairly long quote, but I think it's worth it. He said, "Immediately when we realize with the judgment we use, we too will be judged, we are humbled and we begin to ask, who is sufficient for these things? Not only that, we realize also our need of cleansing and how unworthy and sinful we really are. The result of all of this is that we feel utterly hopeless and helpless. We say, how can we live the Sermon on the Mount? How can anybody come up to such a standard? We need help and grace. Where can we get it? Here is the answer. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." That is the connection, and we should thank God for it. Because standing face to face with this glorious gospel, we must all feel undone and unworthy. Those foolish people, he says, who think of Christianity only in terms of a little morality which they themselves can produce, have never really seen it. The standard by which we are confronted is that found in the Sermon on the Mount. And by it, we are all crushed to the ground and made to realize our utter helplessness and our desperate need of grace. Here then is the answer. The supply is available, and our Lord repeats it for the sake of emphasis. Dear friends, we are justified and we are saved to eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. We are not saved by obeying this command. We are not saved by obeying any other command or through any good works that we might think we can perform in and of ourselves. That's important. We are saved by sovereign grace in Christ alone. But nevertheless, if we have been saved by grace and through faith and in Christ, then we are called to live radically distinct lives. Lives of increasing holiness. Lives which increasingly bear a reflection of all that Jesus sets before us in this sermon. And what Jesus is saying to us this morning is that the only way this will ever be possible, this increasing and progressive sanctification of our lives, this glorious work which he has promised to do in the lives of all who confess Jesus as Lord, the only way is through our persevering in prayer, by earnestly seeking the face of God and asking for his blessing. And so I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how humbled indeed we are as we consider all that you call us to. We thank you that we are counted as righteous. We thank you that we are promised eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins on account of who you are and on account of all that you have done, and particularly the shedding of your precious blood on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us there in that place of having been forgiven. We thank you that you are committed to sanctifying us throughout life, to perfecting us in your own holiness. To that end, O Lord, we confess our need for your help. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that the greatest work that we have to do in many ways, having become Christians, is the work of giving ourselves to this increasing holiness, to dealing with the sins of our own hearts. We pray, O Lord, even now as we seek you and as we call upon your help, that you would pour out grace and strength and wisdom and all that we need, O Lord, for the life of godliness before you. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom that we might know the difference between unrighteous and prideful judging, a judgmental spirit, and the need and the calling at times to make right judgments and to speak of that which is evil and that which we need to warn one another about in the right way. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to help us to remember how gracious and kind and merciful you have been towards each one of us, overlooking and forgiving so many sins, being so patient with us from one day to the next when we err in so many different ways. Father, we praise you for your patience. And we thank you, Lord, that you do play for keeps. We confess that if this was not the case, O Lord, we would surely be condemned. So thank you for your grace in the gospel. May it spill over and out from our lives, touch those around us. To that end, we pray, our Father, for family members. We pray for those in our neighborhoods. We pray for many in our places of work who are estranged from you and who are lost, confused, and who have no hope in your world. We pray, our Father, for your intervention in their lives, even as we perhaps name specific people before you. In the quiet of our own minds, we lift them to you, commit them to you, and ask that you would stop them in their tracks. You'd bring them to that point of being convicted of their sins, the holiness of God, and the judgment which is to come, and that you would enable them to understand through the witness of your people that Jesus is the friend of sinners and that he is the only mediator between God and man. We pray, our Father in heaven, for the witness of your gospel throughout the earth, particularly in lands where there is great and intense hostility. Remember the nations of Africa, nations in the Middle East, nations in the Far East, Latin America. Lord, we pray for your believing saints. We give you thanks for those who are working to translate the scriptures, those who are teaching others that they might be pastors, preachers of your truth, and those who are simply committed to following in the way of Christ. We pray for them all. We ask, Lord, that you would embolden them and that you would give them the grace to stand in the face of evil. We pray, our Father, for our own land. We remember before you at this time the government's consultation on banning conversion therapy, and we know it's due to conclude that consultation this week, Lord, and how It has such a potential to open the door to persecution and to the silencing of your truth in our land. We pray then that you would turn this back and all other ungodly schemes. Lord, that you would preserve our freedom and the liberty that we have to proclaim your truth. We recognize, our Father, that we have had and experienced such an unusual liberty in this land for so many years. We ask that you would have mercy upon us, for perhaps the church is guilty of not taking best advantage of that liberty. And perhaps, Father, it would be your will that there is an intensifying of oppression and persecution. We pray, Lord, that whatever is to come, that you would be merciful to your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful to your commandments, and that we would honor the great commission which Jesus has given to us to preach the gospel, to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded. Our Father in heaven, we pray at this time for people who are struggling in our fellowship and those known to us, those who are struggling with long-term illness, those who are mourning the loss of a loved one, those who are experiencing significant physical pain, mental anguish. Our Father, we pray that you would send your comforter to them, and that they would know your comfort. And we pray for the restoration of those who are sick. We pray that you would grant peace in the hearts and the minds of all who are troubled this day. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. We thank you for this wonderful privilege that we have of gathering in the house of your praise on the Lord's Day, of being able to join even with the holy angels in heaven as they surround your throne declaring your praise. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless your word and seal your truth to our hearts, and that you would bless this Lord's Day to us and to all the saints throughout the earth. And we ask all of this in the wonderful and the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.